Well, before I start, I want to tell you, I went by the bookstore this morning to see what of my books they had ordered, and they got four of them. And two of them were mentioned yesterday, but I want to mention them again in just a moment. This one is called Seen, Known, and Loved. I wrote this with York Moore, who is the evangelism director nationally of InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, really in touch with the college students of this generation. And one of the major problems, Josh touched on this the other day, in the college world today is loneliness. In fact, I read an article just recently about Harvard University, and the number one emotional problem of the students at Harvard University is loneliness. They come from all over the world, and they're highly intelligent. They don't know anybody, and they're so into their studies that they don't make friends, and they end up lonely and often depressed. So we're writing really to that generation, and we're so, because deep inside of them, they feel like they're not seen, they're not known, and they're not loved. And what we're saying is, you are seen, you are known, and you are loved by God. And we use the five love languages to show how God expresses love in five different ways, and one of them is bound to be you. So if you know college-age students or young adults who are not Christians, this will be a great book to put in their hands and say, listen, read this and tell me what you think about it. It'll open up a conversation with them, okay? And then this one I'm going to talk about tomorrow, actually. It's called Five Simple Ways to Strengthen Your Marriage When You're Shut at Home Together. And I wrote this in the middle of the COVID thing, and I've been doing radio interviews all over the country on this book, because marriages either get better or they get worse in this situation. It all depends on where they were when they started, okay? But I'll share some of this tomorrow, but I think this will be a book. Again, this is a little book. You can read it in less than an hour and a half maybe. But some practical ideas. And then here's the book I'm going to speak on today, or the topic, and that is anger, taming a powerful emotion. And you'll get a flavor of some of that as I share this morning. And then here's a book for people who are in the second half of marriage. It's called Married and Still Loving It, The Joys and Challenges of the Second Half. I wrote this with Dr. Harold Myra, who for over 30 years was the president of Christianity Today magazine. He's now retired. And we interviewed scores and scores and scores of couples in the second half of marriage to find out, why is it that some couples thrive in the second half and others just survive? And we give the characteristics, and then we talk about the common challenges that we face in the second half. Now, people have said to me, well, how do you know if you're in the second half? If you're 50, you're in the second half. I don't care how long you've been married, you're in the second half, unless you're going to live to be 120. So I think if you're in the second half or have friends who are, maybe buy one for your parents, some of you younger couples, and give it to them. I think they'll find it extremely helpful. All right. Well, let's talk about our topic on anger. The topic I'm using is the grace of anger. Mismanaged anger destroys marriages, hurts children, divides Christians, fractures friendships, and as we've noted in the last several weeks and months, literally destroys whole sections of cities. Mismanaged anger, and ultimately demoralizes a nation. This topic is extremely important in today's world. More people are hurt in marriages and families by mismanaged anger probably than any other emotion. So I want to talk about the whole topic of anger. Well, let's begin with the question of what is the source of anger? That is, where does anger come from? And I want to suggest that anger is rooted in the nature of God. Now, please don't misunderstand me. Please listen to me carefully. Number one, the Bible says that God is love. That is, the essential nature of God is love. That's 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8. The Bible also says God is holy, totally separate from sin. No sin in God, totally holy. That's 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16. Because of these two things, therefore, the Bible says, God is angry with the wicked every day. That's Psalm 7:11. Why is God angry? Because God is love and God is holy. Out of His love, He has given us principles to live by. We talked about those the first day I spoke. Do this and don't do that. Do this and don't do that. God told us how to live. Every single thing God told us about how to live grew out of His love for us. This is the way you'll have the best possible life. He loved us. And so when people violate that and they ignore what God has said and they go their own way and do their own thing, God gets angry. And the Bible says it happens every single day. Now, obviously, we are not God. So why do we get angry? I believe it's because we are made in the image of God. And therefore, we have a concern for righteousness and justice. This is true whether people are Christians or whether they're not Christians. All humans are made in the image of God. And because they're made in God's image, they have a sense of right. And they have a concern for right and a concern for justice. So we get angry when our sense of right is violated. Now think about it. When's the last time you got angry? Reflect on it. I think you'll find it's because in your mind someone did wrong. Maybe they did wrong to you, maybe they did wrong to someone else. But the emotion of anger comes when we sense that we have been wronged or someone else has been wronged. Take the man who says, I'm not a Christian, I don't believe in God, I don't go to church, I don't believe in all that religious stuff. Steal his car and watch him get angry. Why did he get angry? Because inside of him, he's made in the image of God and he has a concern for right. Now, the standard of right will differ depending on the culture, but every human has a sense of right. And when our sense of right is violated, we experience anger. Why do husbands sometimes get angry with their wives? Because a woman's not doing right. Not doing what he thinks she ought to do. Why do wives get angry for husbands? The same thing. Why do little children, 5 years old, say, Mommy, that's not fair? Where did they get that idea? Fair. Because they're made in God's image. And deep inside of them, there's this sense of right, this sense of fairness. So we get angry because we're made in the image of God. Now, the second thing I want to deal with is, what is the purpose of anger? From God's perspective, what is the purpose of anger? All humans get angry. What's the purpose of it? I believe it's to motivate us to take constructive action. To motivate us to take constructive action. All great social reform is born out of anger. Look at the slavery movement in this country. When did it finally end? When people got angry and said, this is not right. This should not be. It took about 10 years for it to happen, but they began to do things. Take the organization, a more contemporary organization, MAD, Mothers Against Drunken Driving. Where did that come from? Anger. Driving under the influence, a kid gets killed, goes to court, charged $200, released, and the mother said, this is not right. And 3 weeks later, he's drunk again and driving on the street again. And mother said, this is wrong. This is not right. And they organized. And what did they do? They sat in courtrooms. When someone was being tried for driving under the influence, they sat in courtrooms. And they eyeballed the judge. And what happened? The penalty for driving under the influence went up. So, anger in God, from God's perspective, is designed to motivate us to take constructive action. Obviously, the problem is we don't always take constructive action. We often take destructive action, and we make things even worse in our anger. Now, God is our model. As in everything else, God is our model. So how does God handle His anger? Well, let me give you three suggestions. Number one, God punishes the wrongdoer. He punishes the wrongdoer. Romans chapter 12 and verse 19. He says to us, Do not take revenge, my friends. Leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. God will judge wrong. Now, sometimes people say to me, Gary, why does God allow people just to do all these crazy, mean, awful things? Why don't he, if he's a just God, why doesn't he zap them? Well, if God zapped us when we sinned, none of us would be here. No, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 says this, the Lord is very slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slow. He is not slow in keeping his promise, as some people think. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. The reason God doesn't immediately give us punishment for our wrongs is because he wants us to come to repentance so he can forgive us and make us his children forever. But don't think that God will not judge. He either judges in this life or he will judge in the next life. But God will judge wrong. He punishes the wrongdoer. In the life of Jesus, number two, Jesus corrected wrongdoers when he was on earth. He corrected them. John chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. In the temple courts, Jesus found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at the tables exchanging money. And he made a whip out of cords and drove them out of the temple area. And his disciples remembered that it is written, and they quote Psalm 69, verse 9, zeal for your house has consumed me. They saw that Old Testament word as applying to what Jesus was doing in the temple. Now you understand what was happening. People came to Jerusalem, and they didn't offer from all over the country to offer sacrifices. And they didn't bring their animals with them. Many times they bought the animals once they got there. But they were selling animals for sacrifice at exorbitant prices and polluting and making it a place of business. And Jesus said, you've made my Father's house a den of thieves. And he took initiative, and he drove them out. People have asked me, do you think they came back? I don't know. I just know what Jesus did when he was there. He corrected the situation. And then thirdly, and here's the most common way that God responds to his anger. God announces impending judgment in order to provoke repentance. That is, he sends a prophet to say, judgment is coming, judgment is coming. And the purpose of sending the prophet is that people will repent and God can forgive them. Let me give you some examples. Jeremiah chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. God said to Jeremiah, quote, go proclaim this message toward the north, that is the northern kingdom. Here's the message. Return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will frown on you no longer, for I am merciful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your guilt. You have rebelled against the Lord your God. You have scattered your favors to foreign gods under every spreading tree. And you have not obeyed me, declares the Lord. Return, faithless people, for I am your husband. Whew. God loved northern Israel, even though they were sinning greatly. And he sent Jeremiah a prophet to tell them that I'm going to bring judgment. I won't be angry forever if you'll just repent. Another example is Jonah. You remember, God said to Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh. I want you to tell them that in 40 days, I will destroy this city. In 40 days, I'm going to bring judgment on this city. Well, you remember Jonah's response. First response was, not me, not going to Nineveh. So he took off in another direction, and God gave him a little experience. And once he came out, his feet hit the ground, he said, which way to Nineveh? I always wanted to go. And he went to Nineveh, and he did what God asked him to do. And he said, God's going to destroy this city in 40 days. And you know what happened? The people repented. Here's what it says. This is Jonah chapter 3, verses 9, beginning of verse 9. People said, let everyone urgently call on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows, God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. I mean, the leaders, everybody, they all just, let's cry out to God so this won't happen to us. And they did, and God forgave them. That was the purpose of God sending to announce that judgment was coming, is so they would repent. Now, obviously, again, we're not God. And very clearly, he said to us, you don't put vengeance on them. You leave that up to me. But we have two kinds of anger, and God only has one kind of anger. We have what I'm calling definitive anger. Some people call this good anger. Definitive anger, which means a wrong has been committed, and we should be angry because God is angry. This is illustrated in Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, where Paul got angry with Peter. You may remember the story. Peter was on his way to Antioch, a Gentile city, where Paul was preaching, and many had come to Christ. And on his way, he had this vision, you remember? And God let down unclean food and said to Peter, eat. And Peter said, oh, no, I'm Jewish. I don't eat that stuff. And God said, don't call unclean what I've called clean. Picture was clear to Peter. He knew it. The gospel's not just for the Jews. The gospel's for the Gentiles, whom you consider unclean. And so he goes up to Antioch. And he starts eating with the Gentiles, with Paul and the others, just joining in the wonderful thing. Gentiles are coming to Christ. Then some brothers from Jerusalem came up. And when they got there, Peter said that night, I'm not real hungry tonight, and I think I'm just going to hang out with my Jewish brothers here from Jerusalem. And Paul got mad. And what it says is, when Peter came to Antioch, Paul says, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Paul got angry with Peter because what he was doing was wrong. And we will get angry when we encounter wrong. We have definitive anger, all of us. And when you encounter wrong, I don't care whether it's your spouse or whether it's your child or whether it's somebody in the church or somebody we hear on television, when you encounter wrongdoing, you feel angry. We have definitive anger. But we also have, in the second place, we have distorted anger. And a lot of our anger falls into this category. No wrong was committed. We simply did not get what we wanted. They simply did not do what we wanted them to do. They didn't do it in the way we wanted them to do it. And a lot of our anger falls into this category. It's not wrong. No one did wrong. Let me give you some biblical examples. Cain got angry with God because God accepted his brother's sacrifice and didn't accept his sacrifice. So he said, Genesis chapter 4, verse 4. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do what is not right, sin is crouching at the door. It desires to consume you. You have to master it. You see, Cain got angry because God did not accept his sacrifice. Now, we have to assume that God had told them that it was to be an animal sacrifice because it was to depict the Lamb of God that was coming. And so Abel did what God asked. He offered a lamb. Cain brought produce from the field where he was working, and he offered the produce to God, and God didn't accept it. And Cain said, this is not right. You accept my brother's sacrifice? You don't accept my hard work? Yeah. He's angry with God because in his mind, God did him wrong. And God confronted him. I didn't do you wrong. If you had done what was right, I would have accepted your sacrifice. You see, a lot of our anger falls in this category. Naaman is another example of this. This is 2 Kings chapter 5, verses 9 through 12. Naaman, remember, he was a leper. And there was no cure for leprosy in his country. But there was a little Jewish gal there that said, you know, there's a prophet in Israel, and he can call on the name of his God, and his God will heal you. Well, Naaman took his camels and put all kind of gifts that he was going to give the prophet when this happened. And he went to Israel, and he finally got to Elisha's house, and he sent a messenger in there to tell Elisha that he was out there and he had leprosy, and would he please come out and call on the name of his God and heal his leprosy. And Elisha said to the messenger, just go tell him to go down to the Jordan River and just dip 7 times in the river, and when he comes up the 7th time, his leprosy will be healed. Here's what the Bible says. Naaman went away angry and said, I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the spot and cure me of my leprosy. And he turned away and went off in a rage. He's mad at the prophet because the prophet didn't do what he thought he ought to do. Now, there was a wise person who said to him, you know, if he had asked you to do something really hard, would you not have done it? Why don't you go try what he said? And you know what happened. He dipped 7 times, came up, and his leprosy was healed. You see, he got angry because the prophet didn't do it the way he thought he ought to do it. And again, we get angry because God doesn't do things the way we think they ought to be done sometimes. We get angry with God. Jonah's another example. Jonah chapter 4. After the people repented and God forgave them, it says Jonah was great. This is Jonah chapter 4, verse 4. Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. And he said to God, you made me look like a fool. 40 days I preached, God's going to destroy this city, going to destroy this city, going to destroy this city. And now you didn't do it. And I look like a fool. And God said, Jonah, man, you're a success. That's why I sent you, to tell them I was going to bring judgment so they would repent, man. You're a success. But see, God didn't do what he thought God ought to do. And he got angry. It's distorted anger. And much of our anger in our human relationships, in the family and out of the family, is distorted anger. Let me give you an example out of marriage. My wife said to me one morning, she said, honey, if you'll put your dirty shirts down there on the gold chair, I'll take them to the laundry. I've got to go by there today, and I'll take them to the laundry. I said, oh, that would be great, honey. That'd save me some time. So I put the shirts in the gold chair. I came back that night, and I walked in, and there were the dirty shirts on the gold chair. And something grabbed me. What's wrong with a woman? Why did she offer to take them if she's not going to take them? And have a clean shirt tomorrow. Oh, no, but this woman. Now, I ask you, did she sin against me? Some of you are saying, yeah, man, she lied to you. She lied to you, man. I doubt it. I have an idea that if I go upstairs and I say to her, honey, my shirts, she will say, oh, honey, I am so sorry. Totally, totally forgot about it. Folks, it's not a sin to forget. It's human to forget. She didn't stand there and look at those shirts and say, I know I told him I was going to take these shirts, but I'm not going to take these shirts. No. She didn't sin against me. You see, a lot of our anger in the family is over things that are not sin. It's because they didn't do what we thought they ought to do. You see, 3 weeks from now, she'll probably call me and say, honey, could you bring some milk home when you come? And I say, sure, baby, be glad to. And I walk home without the milk. I didn't say, I know she asked me, I know I told her, but I'm not going to get the milk. No, I forgot the milk. Okay? So, let's just know that there's a whole lot of our anger that falls in this category. Now, the third thing I want to talk about, and really the most important thing, is the process of anger. How do we process anger, whether it's definitive or whether it's distorted? How do we process anger in a positive way? So let me suggest some steps on how to handle anger. Number one, admit your anger. Admit your anger. Now, I have people in my office who don't admit their anger because they've been taught all their lifetime that it's a sin to be angry. And so I'll say to them after I've heard their story, I'll say, it sounds to me like you're angry because of what happened. And they'll say, well, no, I'm not angry. I'm just disappointed. I'm not angry. I'm just hurt. They don't want to say that they're angry because they think anger is a sin. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 26. In your anger, don't sin. The emotion of anger is not a sin. But in our anger, we sometimes sin. And the warning is, when you're angry, don't sin. And then he goes on to say, don't let the sun go down on your anger, and don't give an opportunity to the devil. Because that's what happens a lot of times. We give opportunity to the devil, and we end up doing things that are absolutely wrong in response to our anger. But the emotion of anger is not sinful. It's what we do in anger that determines whether it becomes sinful or whether it's not. So, first of all, we have to learn to say to ourselves, I'm feeling angry. I'm feeling angry. In fact, let's just see if you all can say those words out loud, because some of you have never said those words. I'm feeling angry. Let's say it out loud. I'm feeling angry. See, some of you had trouble even on a dry run. First of all, we admit that we're angry. Number two, we restrain our immediate response. We restrain our immediate response. Proverbs 19, verse 11. It is prudent for a man to restrain his anger. To restrain his anger. Don't just go off. When you feel angry, don't just do something. No. You know, my mother said to me when I was young, she said, son, when you get angry with somebody, count to 10 before you do anything. I think my mother was on the right track, but I would say count to 100 or 1,000. 10's not long enough. I've often said to couples, you know, in marriage, if you get angry with your spouse, call a timeout. Just use the timeout sign. And this means I'm about to lose it. I don't want to lose it. You call a timeout and start counting and walk around the block. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, you're on the other side of the block, 151, 152, 153, and your neighbor hears you counting out loud. What you doing, man? Handling my anger, buddy. I'll teach you how to do it next week. 177, yeah. Take a break. We can restrain our immediate response. One lady said, Dr. Chapman, you know what I decided to do is when I got angry, I would go water my flowers and cool off. She said, the first summer I did that, I almost drowned my petunias. Now, I have people say to me, well, Gary, I can't do that. When I'm angry, it just starts coming out. I mean, the flow just starts coming out. I can't restrain it. And I say, well, I think you can. And I think sometimes you do. Have you mothers ever had this experience? Some of you are looking back when your kids were little. Some of you got your little kids with you, and you get angry with your kids, and you lose it. And the telephone rings. And what do? Oh, hello, Mary. Oh, yes, we're fine, Mary. How are you, Mary? We stopped it in a second because the telephone rang. I've suggested to some families maybe you ought to get a false telephone ringer. And just let the whole family know. Every time you hear daddy, mom, or sister, brother, you know, getting angry, just go ring the telephone. No, we can do it. We can do it. We can restrain our anger. And then the third step is locate the focus of your anger. Locate the focus of your anger. You're asking yourself on the other side of the block, why did I get angry about that? And this is where you're asking the question, what wrong was committed? Here you're trying to decide, is this distorted anger or is this definitive anger? Did they sin against me or did I just not get my way? You're asking yourself, what sin was committed? Because if a sin was committed, you're going to do one thing. If it was not a sin and it's just not what you wanted, you're going to do another thing. Now, if it's distorted anger, if you decide it was really not a sin, I just didn't get what I wanted. They didn't do what I wanted them to do. Then you and God can handle that on the other side of the block. You can acknowledge to God, Lord, forgive me for being so selfish and so self-centered that I get blown out of the saddle by that. You see, James chapter 1 and verse 19 says this, man's anger, that is distorted anger, does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Folks, our distorted anger, and we lash out with our distorted anger, will not bring about the things that God desires. Don't you think for a moment that the anger that's going on in our streets when people burning up buildings and all of that is from God. No. It's legitimate anger over some things that have happened, but it's a mismanagement of that anger, distorted anger. Now, once you and God settle it, particularly in a family situation, it's okay to come back and let's say it's a marriage thing, say to your spouse, honey, I got angry, and I called a time out, and I took a walk, and I realized on the other side of the block that what you did was not a sin, it's just you didn't do what I thought you ought to do. And so forgive me for judging you. And if you don't mind, honey, however, I would like to talk to you about it. I'd like to at least know why I got angry. That is, you can come back in a family and try to negotiate, you know, the thing that disturbed you. Some of you heard me tell that one of the things that disturbed me and I got angry with my wife about was the way she loaded a dishwasher. I mean, I'm an organized person. I believe a dishwasher is made that if you put everything in the right place, everything will get clean and nothing will get broken. My wife loads a dishwasher like she's playing Frisbee. And I didn't know any of this stuff in those days. And so I just told her, you know, I said, honey, you're going to break glasses? And I said, these two spoons that have peanut butter between them, they don't get clean. You know, and I explained it to her and help her be logical. And one day she said, you know, honey, if that's so important to you, why don't you load the dishwasher? I never thought of that. And then I thought, well, you know, I could do that. Because I already unloaded the dishwasher because I'm a morning person. I unload it, you know, and she loaded it at night. I said, well, I guess I could do that, yeah. I said, but now, honey, you know, some nights right after dinner I have to leave and go to a meeting. I said, yeah, and I guess you'd have to do it on those nights. And she said, well, I don't mind doing it. And I'm thinking, I know you don't, but in the morning, you know. But I agreed. And then the other thing I agreed in my mind was, you know, if the two spoons are still stuck together, I'll just put them in water and soak them. And if the glass is broken, I'll throw it away because we can buy another glass. You know? And got that settled. You see, it was a point of irritation. It stirred anger inside of me. It wasn't a sin. I tried to negotiate and get her to do it my way, and that didn't work. And so we found a way to do it. So it hadn't bothered me now for over 40 years. It doesn't bother me, you know. In fact, I was in the kitchen just recently, and the night before she had loaded the dishwasher. And there was a knife and a spoon laying horizontal. And I wondered, how did they stay up there all night, you know? Incidentally, this is a diversion here. Incidentally, one of the characteristics we discovered in the second half of marriage that the couples that thrive, they come not only to accept those things that irritated them in the early days, they come to laugh about them. And when I looked in that dishwasher, the last time she did that, I laughed. I just stood there and laughed. I said, but the other thing I thought, I didn't think this she had, I told you, she had cancer 8 years ago and went through chemo and lost her hair and all that stuff. And she's doing fine now. I've been clean for 8 years, and you know. And I looked down at that dishwasher, and I only laughed. I said, thank you, God. Thank you, God, she's still here to put them in the dishwasher. Could be here by myself. And I don't know who would cook. Yeah. Incidentally, I called her today. This is her birthday. I called her this morning, talked to her. And, you know, she said the other day, somebody asked her, she said, as you get older, are you a little reluctant to tell how old you are? She said, no, I'm glad to be alive. Yeah, no, not reluctant. I'll tell you how old I am. I'm happy to be here. Yeah. So, but anyway, we can try to negotiate, and if we don't, then we accept their humanity. I talked about this yesterday, I think. Accept their humanity. Ephesians 4, verse 2. Be completely humble and gentle and patient, bearing with one another in love. It's the King James word, forbearing one another. You just put up with some stuff. You just accept some stuff. Now, if it's definitive anger, if somebody has sinned against you, or sinned against someone else, and you're aware of it, and you're angry about it, here's the way we approach that. The Bible's very clear. You take constructive action. And here's the first step. If it's a personal thing, you lovingly confront the other person. You lovingly confront the other person. Luke 17, verses 3 and 4, Jesus said, if your brother sins against you, okay, you're angry because they did you wrong, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. The pattern's very, very clear. You don't sit around and stew over it. You go to them. I say lovingly confront. The word rebuke literally means to put a weight upon. It's like putting a paperweight on a stack of papers. You confront them. And if you've ever been confronted for doing wrong, it feels kind of heavy. But I say lovingly confront because in Galatians, it says, if I can read my writing here. This is Galatians 6:1. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore them gently, because you may be the one that sins next time. So you lovingly confront them. I've suggested perhaps you say to the person, if it's a marriage, you say to the person, honey, if something was bothering me, would this be a good time to share it with you? If they say, not right now, honey, I guarantee they're going to go away and think, something coming up here. And they're going to come back. I mean, they're dying to know what's bothering you. Maybe they'll let you tell them, but if not, they'll let you later, okay? And so you just say, honey, maybe I misread this. And maybe I misunderstood what you meant by this. Or maybe what somebody told me you did is not what you did. But I want to share it with you because it's bothering me. That's gently confronting a person. You're not clobbering them over the head. You're gently bringing it to their attention. And then Jesus said, if they repent, you forgive them. And now that's over. And now you move on. And anger has served its purpose. It restored the relationship. Now, if they don't repent, what do you do? If they don't repent, if they don't apologize, if they don't acknowledge it, what do you do? Well, in Matthew 18... I don't think this is on the screen, but Matthew 18, verses 15 to 17, Jesus said this, if they don't repent, you take someone with you and you confront them again. Ideally, you take someone with you that they respect. And then if they don't repent, he says, tell it to the church. And the idea is the church will send somebody with you. And then if they don't repent, he said, you treat them as a pagan. How do you treat pagans? You pray for pagans. You love pagans. You want pagans to come to Christ. So, what I'm saying is, we release the person and your anger to God. Now, some people call this one-sided forgiveness. And I'm not going to argue if you want to call this forgiveness. In the Bible, however, forgiveness is always based on confession. If we confess our sins to God, God forgives us. He doesn't forgive people that don't confess, okay? He doesn't forgive people that don't accept Christ in the initial stage. Folks, not everybody's going to heaven. It's those that repent and turn to Christ and accept what he did on the cross. So, but we release the person to God. Again, Romans chapter 12 and verse 19, I read earlier, God says, "It is mine to avenge, says the Lord, I will repay." We don't take it into our hands and try to make them suffer. We release them to God, and we release our anger to God. Peter said this about Jesus, because this is precisely what Jesus did. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. Peter said about Jesus, "When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges righteously." He turned the whole thing over to his Father. And even on the cross, he prayed for them. "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." He wasn't pronouncing them forgiven. He's praying they would be forgiven. And later on, some of them were when they repented. 2 Timothy chapter 4, here's another example. This is verse 14 of 2 Timothy 4. Paul is writing to Timothy, and here's what he says. "Timothy, Alexander the coppersmith did me a great deal of harm. He sinned against me. Listen, the Lord will repay him for what he has done." He turned him over to the Lord. Paul's not losing sleep over what this man did to him. He's released him to God. And then he says to Timothy, "You should also be on your guard against him. Keep an eye out for this guy because he strongly opposes our message. And he may also treat you unfairly." He released them to God. See, never are we to hold anger inside when we've been hurt, when we've been wronged. We're to confront the person. If they repent, we're to forgive the person. We're going to make at least three efforts, like Jesus said. If they don't, we're going to release them and release our anger to God. "Lord, I've done all I know to do. I really want to forgive them. I really want this relationship restored. But if they don't repent, Lord, I know you won't forgive them." You see, sometimes as pastors, we try to tell people they should forgive somebody when even God hasn't forgiven them. This happens. You know when this happens most often? When there's been a sexual unfaithfulness, and the wife goes to the pastor. She doesn't tell anybody for 3 weeks because she hopes he's going to come back and break it off and they make up and nobody will know about it. And then she shares it with a friend, how hurt she is and how angry she is over what he's done. And the friend says, "You need to go see the pastor." And the pastor sees her so angry and be eaten up with anger, and he says, you got to forgive him or it's going to kill you." Here's my question. He's living with another woman. Has God forgiven him? No, he hadn't repented. God hadn't forgiven him. We're asking her to do something God hasn't done. Folks, it's very unfair. But we can ask her to release him to God. If you've let's make some efforts here first, you know. You've already talked to him. Okay, who do you think he might respect? And let's send them with you to talk to him. And then if it doesn't do, I tell you what, I'll go with you. As the pastor, I'll go with you. And we'll talk to him. If he rejects all of that, then we're going to release him to God. And she can do that. She can do that. And she can live her life and do what God's intended her to do. Okay, so we release them to God if they are unwilling to repent. And then, number three, return good for evil. Romans chapter 12 again, verse 19. "Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord.' On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Return good for evil. Once you release them to God, if there's anything good you can do for them, you do it. It's what the lady told me here that I mentioned the other day. She said, when my father, who had said all kind of horrible things to me in my life, and once I released him, once I let it go, and then I moved in and I took care of him the last 3 months of his life while he died and just enjoyed doing it. You see, that's returning good for evil. I remember a wife who said to me, she said, Dr. Chapman, my husband left me and he moved in with another woman. And I was reading this verse one morning, these verses in Romans 12. And I just heard God say to me, I want you to bake his favorite pie and take it over there where he's living and give it to him. And she said, I said to God, God, if I made that pie and went over there, I'd throw it in his face. So the next morning, I read the same passage again. Said it took God 4 days to get me ready to bake that cake, pie. She said, I baked it, and I took it over there to the apartment where he was. I rang the doorbell. And he came to the door, and I just said, honey, I was reading the Bible, and God told me to bake you a pie and bring it to you. So, here it is. He was behind the screen door. He opened the door, he stepped out, and he said, well, thank you. That was kind of you. He took the pie, and he walked back in and closed the door in her face. She said, Dr. Chapman, that was the first step in our 2-year process of reconciliation. But my husband and I are back together and doing wonderful. She said, I hate to think what would have happened if I hadn't baked the pie. You see, it's returning good for evil that God uses to break the heart or touch the heart of somebody else. Now, some people, you know, read this and they say, well, that's what I want to do, put those burning coals on their head. And they think it's something of retribution. No, no, no. They didn't have matches back then. Everybody had their own little bed of coals in their house. If your coals went dead, you had to go to the neighbor and take your jar, and they'd put some hot coals in there and wrap it up with cloth, and you put it on your head and take it home. It was a good thing, not a bad thing. You return good for evil. God can use that. In the meantime, you say, you go ahead and live your life. Folks, I hope you'll take all this seriously. And I know some of you working pretty well with your anger, and some of you not working pretty well with your anger. In the book, I deal with what do you do with stored anger. Anger that's been there for years. And if you want to know if you have stored anger inside, if you're the kind of person that sits at a traffic light and the light turns green and the little lady in front of you doesn't move and you blow the horn, you probably have stored anger. It's what your daddy did to you, taking out on that little lady up there. Yeah. How do you get rid of stored anger? And then in the book, I deal with how do you handle a person that's coming at you and they've never read my book and they've never heard this lecture and they're coming at you, yelling and screaming at you, and it might be your teenage son. How do you respond to them? I give you the first 3 steps. Number one, you listen to them. I don't care how loud they're screaming, you listen to them. You're never going to help the situation. You're never going to teach them how to handle anger if it's a teenage son unless you listen to them. In their mind, you've done something wrong. That's why you're yelling at you. In their mind, whether it was a sin or not, they're angry because of what you did. You listen to them. Step number 2, you listen to them. You listen again. You didn't get it all the first time. And you say, sounds like you're angry because da 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 da. Is that right? Well, that's part of it. And da 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 da. And then they give you some more. 3rd step, you listen. You listen 3 times before you say a word. Folks, until a person that's angry feels heard, you're not going to solve the problem. And sometimes we say to our teenager, you shut your mouth and go into your room. You're not going to talk to me that way. Where do you think they learn to yell? I'm not saying it was you. I'm just saying the possibility it was you. See, anytime you encounter an angry person, you got to listen to it. I remember, and I'm going to close with this. I remember I was sitting in my office it was a Sunday afternoon, I think, and I was counseling a couple. It was about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and a man knocked on my door. And you have to come through another door, have to come to the 3rd floor, and then come through an outer door to get to my office. And he came to my office and knocked on the door. And I mean, he was just beating on my door. And I opened the door, and he said, you Dr. Chapman? I said, yes, sir. He said, I'm going to tell you right now, the church is going to pay for my muffler. I was driving through the parking lot, said it pulled my muffler right off my car. And I'll tell you right now, the church is going to pay for my muffler. And I said, well, now, let me make sure that I hear you. You were driving through the parking lot, and a speed bump, is that what you said, a speed bump pulled your muffler off? And he said, that's right. He said, pull my muffler right off my car. He said, I'll tell you right now, the church is going to pay for it. And I asked him a couple more questions just to make sure I was getting what he said, you know. And then I said, you know, I want to thank you for coming up here. I said, because we don't want our speed bumps pulling people's mufflers off. That's the last thing we want. I said, and I would not have known that that was even a possibility if you hadn't come up here and told me. So I want to thank you for coming up here. And he said, Dutch, you got somebody in there? I said, oh yeah. I said, I'm counseling with a couple. He said, I'm so sorry I came up here and yelled at you like this. He said, I'm so sorry. I said, it's okay. It's okay. I said, it would have been nicer if you'd have talked softer, but it's okay. It's okay. And here's what I said. If I were in your place, I'd be just as angry as you are. And you would. If you were in their place and had their personality and interpreted the things the way they did, you would be exactly where they are. Yeah. And so you can honestly say that. If I were in your shoes, I'd be just as angry as you are. And then I said to him, listen, I can assure you the church will pay for your muffler. I said, is it all the way off or is this kind of dragging? He said, well, it's just dragging. He said, but I don't know how I'm going to get home from here. I said, well, look, on the first floor, there's some janitors down there working. He said, yeah, they told me you were up here. I said, okay. I said, you tell them that I asked them if they would get some wire and wire it up for you so you can get home. And I said, then you get it fixed and then you send the invoice to me and I'll make sure the church pays for it. I never got an invoice. I guess he didn't want me to know his name. Oh, understand me, folks? Learning how to handle anger in the family and out of the family is extremely important if we're going to be representatives of God and not give the devil an opportunity to use us to make things even worse when we're angry. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word that speaks so helpfully and so clear to the issues that we face every day in life. Thank you for the gift of anger. Thank you that deep within us there's a sense of right. Forgive us, Father, when we sin in our anger. Help us to be honest enough to confess to you. And teach us to process anger in a positive way. I ask this for our good, for the good of our families, for the good of your kingdom. In the name of Christ, amen.